Now in chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him." Now the question, of course, arises here, was this man, this cripple, planted there purposely? And the answer, I think, is absolutely so. Now, you see, the other was out in the fields. That was the Sabbath in the cornfield. That was a secular spot. Now you have the Sabbath and the synagogue, and this is a sacred spot. And the Lord Jesus had been healing the multitudes, and he'd had a ministry in that connection. They knew that if they planted this man here that was a cripple, right in the way of our Lord when he came into the synagogue, that he'd do something about it. And actually, what they did is a compliment to the Lord Jesus. They said, "Well, he'll heal him." And of course, they were interested in being able to say that he broke the Sabbath by healing him on the Sabbath day. Now, I believe the man, therefore, was put there. Now, the enemy was watching, we are told. Verse 2, "And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him." You see, now the enemies at this particular time, at the beginning of his ministry, are watching for some little flimsy excuse whereby they might bring a charge against him. And frankly, they're not going to have long to wait, because notice what he did. "He saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth." The Lord's going to do something here. And I think that maybe a better translation here, Wycliffe translated it like this, "Rise, come into the midst and stand there." In other words, he asked this man to come and stand in the midst because he wanted to say something. And believe me, our Lord is going to say something there. Now will you notice what he does? "He saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" They held their peace. They had learned not to answer him because they always got in a trap when they did. Now notice, "And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Now, the Lord Jesus broke through all of this red tape of their traditions, and he got to the heart of God's purpose in giving the Sabbath day originally to Israel. They therefore wouldn't answer him because they could not and knew they would incriminate themselves. And the Lord Jesus here, notice he looks around with anger, and you can put it down in your memory that Jesus could get angry. Dr. Graham Scroggie, he notes that anger here is the aorist tense in the Greek, and it carries the sense of momentary anger, while the Greek word for grief is used here in the present tense in the sense of continuous grief. And what you have here is this: when he had looked round about on them with anger, and that was just a flash, you see. He didn't carry a grudge. He didn't have malice forethought. And we're told being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. And that's something that he carried with him, was that awful grief because of the hardness of their hearts. "Now he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Now, it was the Sabbath, and because the Sabbath is made for man, and he was the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath day. And the incident back there in Mark, the second chapter we looked at last time, of the Sabbath in the cornfields, it's directly connected in this incident in the synagogue. I think the two should be considered together. Now, these two incidents is what brought the break with the religious rulers. Notice verse 6. "And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Now, this is his break with the religious rulers. And because of these two incidents that pertain to the Sabbath day, these bloodhounds of hate, they got on his trail and they never let up until they folded their arms beneath his cross. This is the beginning of the plan and plot to put him to death. Now notice verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. Now you'll notice they're coming from these two areas now, and they're following him. And our Lord withdrew tactfully at this time, for as he had said, his hour had not yet come. But later, when it did, why, he moved into the face of all opposition in Jerusalem. Now will you notice what happens here? And from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, they came unto him. Now notice here the crowds followed him, and they were from everywhere. And if you just make a note of these places and look them up, you'll find out that they're coming from that entire area now to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that he was in danger, not at this time from the religious rulers. They're afraid of the crowd, but he was in danger of being overwhelmed by the mob. You know today that celebrity has to be protected from the mob. And so let me read here verse 9. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. Again, the crowds were not only hindering him, but actually endangering him. They were pressing in from every side. Verse 10, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And then we're told this remarkable thing, many. And you can't reduce many to round figures, that's true. But many means many. The desperation of the people is significant. You know, the human family, friends, is a needy family. We all belong to this family. Now we're told something here in verse 11, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Now you see, the unclean spirits acknowledged him. And we're going to have to hold that subject for a little later. I want to put an emphasis upon this matter of demon possession at the right time, and the very fact that we're seeing today the manifestation of that in what is known today as Satan worship. And there's a great deal of that. Now we find here, and I want to keep on reading, the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God, and he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. He did not want the testimony of the underworld. It seems strange, but he didn't. Now we find here in verse 13, we begin to see the sovereign purpose of God in choosing and ordaining the 12 apostles. Will you notice this? And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. That's something I'd have you know. He's doing the choosing here. Whether we like it or not, he does the choosing. You remember he said, Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you, and ordain you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. It's not irreverent to say that since he chose them and they did not choose him, he's responsible for them. That's a real comfort to know that. God has saved you, begun a good work in you. He's going to stick right with you, friends, and he's going to see you through. And that's all that this means here. Now we are told, he calleth him whom he would, and they came unto him. And when he calls, they'll respond. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Now you have here his final call to his apostles. Here's where they actually became apostles. And here's where they're sent out on a ministry apart from him. That is, he'll not go with them physically. And I don't think Mark here furnishes the details, but when you read Matthew 10, you'll find their message and method at this particular time. Now you have in verses 16 here through 19 the list of the names of the apostles and the 12 that you have, and I'd like to just run through the list. Simon Peter, he's the first in all the lists. And then James, the son of Zebedee, is second here. John, the brother of James. And then Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, he's customarily listed with his brother. And then there's Philip, Bartholomew was Nathaniel. And then Matthew and Thomas and James the less, he's the son of Alphaeus. Always a question whether there's three James or two James. And I think some believe four. But probably not but two. But then you have Thaddeus, that's called Lebius, and Jude in other places, and then Simon the Canaanite, and then Judas Iscariot. Now that's the picture you have before us. And I have in our book on Mark, Marching Through Mark, I have the list of the 12 apostles as given by the four Gospels and also as it's given in the book of Acts. Quite interesting to make a comparison, see who is in and who's not in. Now he chooses them, and then you have what is called the unpardonable sin. And let me read a few verses here. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons casteth he out demons." And he called them unto him, and he said unto them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end." Now, what he's saying is just simply this, that he could not be casting out demons by the power of the demons, for the very simple reason that that would be a house divided against itself. Now in verse 25 he says, "And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into the strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and when he will spoil his house." In other words, you have first to bind the strong man before you can spoil his house. And the thing is true here, the Lord Jesus is not doing this by the power of Satan, because Satan would be divided and be against himself. Now he says in verse 28, "Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men and blasphemies, whithersoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit." Now that was the unpardonable sin then. It could not be committed today that way. To begin with, you have him, the second person of the Godhead, who's present. And they accuse him of doing this by Beelzebub. He was doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that what they were doing, they were rejecting two persons of the Godhead. The testimony of the Son, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, you couldn't have that today because he's not here in person. I say it's impossible to commit an unpardonable sin today if you mean an act whereby if you committed it today, that if tomorrow you came under conviction and you came to God, he would forgive you. You see, Christ died for all sin, not some sin, and he didn't die for all sin but one, the unpardonable one. There's no such thing as being able to commit an act today that he'll not forgive you for. Now he goes on here, and he says in verse 31, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother and my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And you see his half-brothers, James and Jude, both of them wrote epistles. They never mention that Jesus was their half-brother. You see, if you are in Christ and you're saved today, you're closer to him than his physical mother and physical brothers in that day. And that's the reason he could look around and say, These are closer of kin to me than even my mother and my brothers. And the important thing is to be rightly related to God in Christ, and having received him as Savior, then we have the right to become the sons of God. And that's bringing you mighty close to him, my friend.